Lord, may the words that I dare to speak and the meditations that are on all of our hearts be pleasing to you, for you are a God, our Lord, our Redeemer. Amen. So in the fall of 1993, which seems like a world away now, and the months following, Rochelle and I were, believe it or not, found ourselves wading into the new world of youth ministry at Emmanuel Church. Don was just a little boy. Don was a youth, weren't you? Not at our church, though. We were young and green as grass and trying to figure out what it meant to be youth pastors. Now, one of the things we did from time to time was to meet together with the other area youth pastors. At the time, I think there was about half a dozen churches employed such workers, and I think that was like Grace and Berchtaler, Mennonite Brethren, EMMC, Plum Coulee, Berge, and Bethel, and Emmanuel, and Covenant Youth were part of our youth at that time. Some of you probably remember that. So anyways, we would get together as area youth pastors to connect and complain, share about our work as working in our churches. And we would also plan these big town-wide events, and people like Don would preach. Actually, we didn't plan that. High school planned that one. But we planned big events as well. So anyways, as we met to talk about our youth work in our respective churches, I began to notice one striking theme emerging from our colleagues from time to time. A few of the guys, and I think they were all guys then, would talk about their youth ministry at times almost as though they had an adversarial relationship with the parents of the youth and the church leaders. You see, youth pastors typically are young guys, very energetic, very idealistic, passionate. Often their personalities are quite dynamic. You know, they're cool. They attract youth. I don't know what we were doing there. I still have no idea. As such, youth pastors are passionate about getting the youth passionate about faith in Jesus. The term was, we want to see our teens on fire for the Lord. And these same youth pastors, at times, were openly skeptical about the larger church, which was perceived to be stuck in a kind of sleepy status quo, keeping the wheels of the good old institution rolling, rushing off to committee meeting after committee meeting, but in fact, only nominally Christian, not passionate about really having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So the youth pastor's job in this scenario is to wake up the next generation to real, alive faith, even over against the resistance and pushback from parents and church council members who rather like the sleepy status quo and find it quite comfortable indeed, don't honestly want to see a lot of radical Jesus followers running around. Why upset an institution that's rolling along smoothly? So on more than one occasion, one or two of the youth pastors around the circle would describe a recent experience in which they'd held a youth night and they'd given a message from the gospel, or they'd maybe watched a video or had some impactful spiritual experience, and the youth had gone home enthused about God and faith. And the next morning, the youth pastor's phone started ringing. Upset or even irate parents, what's going down at youth group? Upset that the youth pastor is upsetting things. Skeptical about what's being done or taught. My colleague spoke about this as though it was to be expected. The inevitable pushback and resistance from parents and older people who are only nominal believers themselves with no real fire for faith, no desire to see their kids have one if it's going to stir things up and rock the boat. With one of the youth pastors in particular, this reality seemed not only to be expected, but welcomed, because, he confidently pointed out, Jesus said that true disciples would be persecuted as he himself was persecuted. True evangelism, true proclamation of God's word would meet up against hostility, inevitably. Jesus said to expect that, didn't he? Well, yes, he did. And who resisted Jesus most vigorously? The religious establishment, the keepers of the status quo, those who had the most to lose, the most comfort and position to lose from the incursion of spiritual renewal. So opposition and pushback from parents and church members, bring it on, my colleagues seem to say. It's just confirmation you're on the right track. Now, I had a couple of internal responses to this. Firstly, I was puzzled that I'd never had a single call from a concerned or irate parent. I thought I was trying to be faithful to Jesus and the gospel message in my ministry, but I had nothing but support, it seemed, from parents and church members. Did that mean I was off track? Not having enough spiritual impact to warrant the inevitable persecution? Were my efforts too anemic to garner opposition? That's pretty pathetic. Doesn't do much for one's confidence. My other wondering about this, to be completely honest, was whether or not we can always automatically assume that being on the brunt end of opposition and resistance indicates our own faithfulness. Is every instance in which a person in Christian ministry experiences pushback automatically evidence of being on the right track? I mean, in everyday relationships, sometimes I experience conflict because somebody's unjustly rising up against me, but more often than not, I'm in conflict because of my own ego, my own self-centeredness, my own arrogance that is upsetting relationships. So I thought, if a youth pastor finds he's always butting heads with parents and church leaders, well, he could be being persecuted on account of faithful ministry. But it's also possible that he's a person who routinely instigates adversarial dynamics because of some of his own ego issues and personality. I think that's a fair thing to wonder. At least I did. And of course, it's a question that applies to all human dynamics. What's really going on when there's conflict? That being said, my colleagues had their grounds. The church can easily become nominally Christian, nominally Christ-following, devoid of any real spiritual vitality. I'm sure that happens more often than we'd like to admit. Such a church can indeed persecute believers who are pursuing and renewing authenticity. After all, that is the narrative of Anabaptist beginnings, which we claim, that a small group of people attempting to reinvigorate Christian discipleship were persecuted to their deaths in some cases by the institutional church powers who were threatened. And Jesus did warn that the prophets were persecuted. He was persecuted, and his followers could count on it. Maybe that persecution would come from powers without. Maybe it would come from within the system. Well, I have to admit that when I agreed to preach today and looked on our Google Docs to see what text Kelvin suggested, I thought, first of all, nah, I want to preach on something more positive than that. But my second thought was, no, that's really important, actually, for us to consider. The final Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 10 to 12, as Peter read, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account," on Jesus' account. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, this comes just after the previous list of Beatitudes in which Jesus says his followers will be blessed for being, what, pure in heart, for being peacemakers, for being merciful, for hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Sounds like the attributes of some fantastic people. Good, godly people. Wouldn't we all want to be like that? Yet he concludes with this sort of unwelcome punch, assuring his listeners that they will also be blessed for the contempt and hostility that this will inevitably bring upon them. And we might wonder, why does the world have to be this way? Notice that all the Beatitudes earlier said, "Blessed are they, blessed are those," until the last one. Jesus brings it home in case anyone wants to keep it safely in the third person. Blessed are you when people persecute you. It's the only one where he points directly and says, blessed are you when this is your experience. And of course, it's not an isolated thing. It's only one instance where this kind of sentiment is expressed. Actually, not much later in Matthew's narrative, I think about chapter 10, Jesus is preparing to send his disciples out on the preaching circuit. And he says, "See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves." Ouch. Sheep don't do very well in the midst of wolves. And just who are the wolves? Well, Jesus actually suggests some. He says, "You will be flogged in the synagogue." So your community of worship may become wolf-like. He says you will be dragged before governors and kings, so civil powers and authorities may be the wolves. That sounds more likely. That's often what we would more expect to be the case. But he's not done. Brother will betray brother, parents their children, and children their parents, on account of the name of Jesus. Really? Family might be the wolves? Jesus is serious about this. Following my lead, he says, sets you over against the mainstream in some pretty important ways. And those who are tenaciously invested in the mainstream are going to resist. Whether that be the civil leaders or religious people or even those who are closest around you. It makes me think of a conversation I had with my sister-in-law last summer. She grew up in the U.S. Midwest and married my brother decades ago and is now Canadian, at least in spirit. I don't know what it says in her documents. She and I were discussing the U.S. election campaign that was in full swing at that time, and she just sighed her characteristic heavy sigh and shook her head and said, "I just have to keep my mouth shut. My siblings are all Trump fans." And she knew that it would get ugly fast if she tried to insert her perspective of truth into the mix. Otherwise, functional families can bare their teeth and snarl, to use the analogy, when someone threatens the popular thinking. I don't know if she can go home these days now that Trump's president. It's tough. It's tough to talk to her siblings. But Jesus says in Matthew 10, at the end of this whole description of you're going out among wolves, and it could be here and here and here that you experience that, he assures them, don't worry about that encounter. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't worry about how you're going to handle that. Don't worry in advance about how you're going to handle that. He says, the Spirit of God, if you can trust this, the Spirit of God is going to give you, it's going to give you something in that time, in that space. Which just underscores last Sunday's message when Jesus says, abide in me. Just abide in me as I abide in the Father. And he says that on the night when the wolves came for him. Just not long before. Abide in me as I abide in God. Do not be afraid. If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. In the world you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world. It's just a few more places where he talks about this. Of course, the early church narrative in the book of Acts gets right down and dirty with this very topic. Peter and John are hauled before the council of religious authorities for what? For healing a crippled man outside the temple, of all places. Can't have that. And they're harassed, and they're called before the council to defend themselves for this act of mercy that no one can deny, but that ticked off the establishment. A chapter later, the high priest, we are told, along with those around him, is filled with jealousy. He says, filled with jealousy, and tosses these guys in prison. And so on. The narrative leaves little doubt that what Jesus predicted quickly became the lived reality. And yes, it was not at first anyways the Roman powers who were rising up against those who followed Jesus. It was without question the religious establishment. Later on, it would be Rome. Later on, Rome finally took notice of this thing that was happening among the Jews and said, okay, one more thing we need to squash here. And it got brutal for those who gave their allegiance to Jesus and not to Caesar. It became a different sort of a thing. Now it's who is Lord, Caesar or this fellow from Nazareth? So once it gets into that higher political level, then it becomes a different kind of an issue. But still, persecution for an allegiance. So what do we make of all this? That's what question comes to my mind. These words of Jesus and the early reality for his followers, especially what do we make of it? When it's over against the fact that most of us don't know anything about it, know little about actually experiencing persecution, except maybe a few beleaguered youth leaders who feel like their attempts to get their charges fired up is being squashed. And there may be cases where people have stood up for a faith perspective, even in this community now, and felt tensions. I know I've heard church members here talk about encountering that in the coffee shop, speaking up, and Sometimes that is challenging. Certainly, during the time of the war and the conscientious objectors, that was a time of lots of tension around how do we stand for what we believe. But in my lifespan, those of you who share my lifespan or less, our lives have been in a social context that's been pretty favorable towards being people of faith. In my lifetime, Canada's been a pretty hospitable place to claim Christian faith. Churches are all over the place, and Christianity's been all over the place. Canadian statutory holidays honor the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's pretty embedded in our society. Churches enjoy tax exemptions. Ministers can claim housing costs against their income. It's pretty sweet. Been there. Newspaper headlines might praise some good Samaritan for a brave act of heroism. Biblical language, and we don't even notice it. It's infused in our culture, our Western culture, biblical Christian imagery. Canada's been a pretty lovely place to be churchgoers. In other words, following Jesus has not been costly in the sense in which Jesus assured his followers that it could well be. Now that's changing, undoubtedly. I think that it's changing with, it's occasioning some hand-wringing amongst evangelical Christians in our society right now. Canadian society, I would observe, is rapidly losing its patience with the appeal to religion when it's over against evolving societal norms. Whether that be a university like Trinity Western has experienced, they have a sort of a social code they want their students to sign on to, which, among other things, limits sex to heterosexual marriage. Or there's been this age-old lobby to keep the prayers in the public schools, the Lord's Prayer in the schools. These kinds of, it's quickly becoming the case that Christians and Christian institutions can't sort of presume on the favor of Canadian society and government anymore, like it may have been in the past. On the issue of sexuality, many Christian ministers who are more on the conservative side of things are worried about the possibility that they will be required to bless gay marriages. And if they don't, if they feel they can't do that, will they be labeled bigots? Is that a hate crime? Prosecution? So what's coming down the pipe, many wonder, as our society does rapidly race towards secularism and post-Christianity? Well, I'm not an expert on this topic, and I have no intentions of suggesting answers. This morning, I'm simply holding a stream of the gospel narrative and New Testament teaching before us for a little bit of examination, which I think is rare in our churches, at least in my experience. We just haven't worried much about the persecution piece, because it hasn't really been our reality. We've had it pretty easy in our lifetimes. We may shake our heads when we hear a story about a Vietnamese pastor being put in prison, or Colombian Christians disappearing. And we breathe a little thanks that we don't live over there. Here we can worship and be Christians freely. Aren't we fortunate? But I wonder about this. My youth pastor friends, of course, saw a troubling kind of complacency lurking in that freedom of religion. And they felt that you only have to poke at that complacency a little bit until the wolves will start showing their teeth. Maybe so. It's pretty biblical analysis. And on a larger scale, in recent years, for example, some charitable organizations like Kairos, which advocates pretty strongly for justice issues, have found themselves being randomly selected for CRA audits. Under the previous government, actually quite a number of organizations that were pushing at justice were being suddenly highly selected for tax audits. Maybe the wolves are circling a little bit. Of course, no one who's getting government funding or tax exemptions is allowed to engage in any kind of political advocacy. The government's favor does come with the levers of control firmly attached. Question to the church is, are we willing to let go of that favor in order to be free to speak truth to power? I think that's a question the church is going to have to look at pretty hard. Maybe should have been for quite a while now. What would Jesus say to that? That's kind of a non-question, isn't it? As indicated in my opening story, seeing the confidence of my pastor colleagues that spiritual revival among the youth would kind of bring out the wolves within the church caused me to question my own work. How come I'm not hearing this? Jesus did say to expect it from outsider within. I think it's a valid question. And as I've said, I've often applied it to our larger context in Canadian society. Why have we had such a favorable time as Christians in Canada? Why so little persecution? Why so little personal cost? Is it because we've been too anemic, so blended into society that our following Jesus hasn't really posed a threat to the institutions and powers? What if we more radically put the way of Jesus into concrete practice? I recently saw a clip online of this group down in Tampa, Florida. They've been, for a couple years now, I think it said, they've been handing out food in a city park to the homeless. They put up tables and homeless people come and they just distribute food. Well, the civil authorities in Tampa finally had enough of this and sent in the cops to arrest them for violating a city bylaw about having to have a food distribution permit. So this clip shows homeless people coming to the table for food and the cops sort of awkwardly milling around and trying to arrest people. And the crowd just shouting them down for the absurdity of arresting them for feeding people. I'm not sure, I don't recall that this Food in the Park initiative was under the banner of the church, but whatever the case, it certainly fulfills the spirit of Jesus to get out there and act, to feed the hungry, for one thing. If you've read anything by Shane Claiborne founder of the Christian community, The Simple Way, down in Philadelphia, if you've read anything by him, you'll have heard many similar stories of his being arrested numerous times for this kind of thing. One time they were serving food in Love Park. No kidding. Handing out free pizza in Love Park, downtown Philly. Landed him in handcuffs. City bylaws. Jesus was pretty straight up about this. He once said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come into the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." So we have this sort of shadow and people trying to hide in it, and those who want to walk in the light being out there boldly. It seems that the evils of human systems of power do not want to be exposed by the light of God. So that seems to be how Jesus puts it. The light of grace, the light of love and truth. Whether that's in the White House or City Council or across the table at Thanksgiving, there are these constant dynamics of power and control and the need to defend a perspective, the need to be right. And people and systems naturally defend their own perspective in their way and can fling hostility at challenges. Government does this, church does this, family might do this. Jesus says, if you choose to follow me, to abide in me, as I abide in God the Father, if you live by the rule of love and grace and mercy, if you wash one another's feet, if you feed the hungry, if you challenge systems of power that keep people powerless, if you live in this way, in the light, well, the wolves are going to rise up to try to devour this incursion into their domain. Human systems of power and control are so easily threatened. I think it exposes the underlying fear, the underlying vulnerability. In Mark's gospel, we only get started reading. Mark starts right into it. Mark's gospel is really a rapid fire kind of gospel. And by the third chapter already, a few verses into the third chapter, we've barely been introduced to Jesus. He goes into the synagogue, there's somebody there with a withered hand, and he says to the people, okay, what's good on the Sabbath, to do good or to do harm? And everyone just stares at him, and it says he's angry. They're all hiding behind a blank look, don't want to answer this trick question. So he says, stretch out your hand, and of course the man does, and he's healed. And it says that the Pharisees went out immediately, conspired with the Herodians against him, on how to destroy him. Right off the hop, how to destroy him. It seems to be a crazy world sometimes. A powerful act of kindness transforming this poor man's life met with hatred and violence. Why would that be? Perhaps more importantly, how will we navigate such a world as that, as followers of Jesus? And what will be the personal cost? I think it's a question that the story of Jesus, this story that shapes us, as we've been saying, does demand that we consider soberly, but also consider it with great hope, because Jesus does end that beatitude with hope. Jesus walked that path of faithfulness and assured his followers, if you follow me, you're going to walk through that this challenge, this suffering, but you're also going to walk into the end of the story with me, the vindication. Great is your reward in heaven, ends the beatitude. The story that shapes us is a big story. Jesus says it has some assured elements, it has an assured outcome. So take courage and follow. Amen.